Let's pray. Father, we turn and we open your word. And we ask you, Lord God, to instruct us, Father. Shape us and form us in our actions, in our thinking, in our very souls, Father God. Draw us into Jesus, that you would create within us greater faith, greater faithfulness, Lord God, to you, to your word, to your ways. Pray for any who are of us who are here this morning who are not born again, Lord God, that you would speak to us this morning. Open our eyes and ears to see and hear Jesus. That we would come to you by faith, receive your forgiveness and salvation, Lord. I pray too, Father God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help each and every one of us this morning to see your church, to see what you desire, to see what you call us to, Lord God. Your ways are not our ways. And so, Father, we can be so easily confused by your ways, Father God. We need your Spirit to illumine us, Father God, and to awaken our minds to who you are and to who we are in you, Father. So I pray for your work now by your Spirit. Would you work for our good and for your glory? And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. In the church, we talk about membership, being a member of the church. Membership is a word that's not in the Bible. In a sense, like Trinity is not a word that's is a word that's not in the Bible either. Though the concepts, the ideas, the theology are deeply woven into the Scriptures for the Trinity, and I believe also for our modern day concept or what we are trying to achieve and hoping to achieve in the idea of membership. Membership's a very strange word, I believe, especially in our day today. When we think of membership today, our minds are very influenced by the idea of we're a member of a club. And when we're a member of a club, we think of we pay some money and we get some benefits. Okay? You think of the American Express card, where membership has its privileges. It was part of their marketing tagline they used to have for the card. You paid an annual fee and you got some privileges, which were kind of not well articulated, but there was a status associated in the olden days with carrying the American Express card. If you're a member of a country club, that's an issue of prestige. You pay lots of money, and you're able to golf on their golf courses and use their restaurants and use their facilities as a privilege to you. You might be a member at BJ's. You pay some money every year, and you have the privilege of shopping and buying 65 gallons of butter at a time. It's a privilege that you have when you are a member. If you're not a member, you can't do that. You don't get the privileges. When it comes to the idea of membership in the church, it's a slightly different, or I would say in many ways, a completely different way of thinking, a way of understanding on what membership is. And many of you have the question that have asked me, why we need membership? Is membership even biblical? The concept of membership, is it in the Bible? Why do we talk about it? Isn't it just sufficient for us to be born again and then to go to a church? What's the difference? And what is membership as we talk about this? And so I hope to begin to answer some of those questions this morning and begin to have us wrestle with it this morning from the Scriptures. As I said, it's not a one word that's in the Bible, but I do believe the concepts, the truths, the foundation of what we mean by the word membership is essential to the New Covenant community, to the New Testament community, and really to the Scripture as a whole. I'm indebted to a lot of my thinking and pondering over the past 2.5 or 3 years on membership to Nine Marks, which is an organization called Nine Marks, which is founded by a pastor named Mark Dever, who is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. A lot of my understanding and wrestling with this, I really appreciate what they have done in thinking in their theology and membership and many other areas. When we look at the Bible as a whole, the Garden of Eden, there was an inside the garden and an outside the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were placed outside the garden, could not enter into the garden. Noah's Ark had an inside. Those who were in were saved. Those who were outside were not saved, were judged, were destroyed with the flood. Under Moses, in the camp of Israel, there was an inside the camp and there was an outside the camp. And when you transgressed against the laws of God, which were the laws of the community put you out of the community, put you out of the camp, either permanently or at various times for ceremonial uncleanliness for temporary periods. There's an inside and an out. We know that in heaven there are those who will be in heaven, and we know from the scriptures there will be those who are not in heaven. So these concepts of associating formally with a group of God's people in various ways are woven throughout the scriptures. But what about the church? What about the New Testament church? We're not associated by a geography. We're not associated by, you know, walking up the ramp and getting on a boat. We're not associated by our nationality. We're not associated together because of we're following a certain set of laws and national rules. Okay? We're not associated in any of those ways at all. The New Testament is different. Now, we're associated by faith and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So how does this idea of formal association with as a person, as one of God's people, in a formal way here on earth, is it a biblical concept? Does it function biblically? I'm contending that it does, or at least we have taken the biblical truths, which we'll walk through in a moment here, and done, I think, our best effort, though not perfect, of course, but our best effort to incorporate the biblical truths and mandates into our context, our sociological, our economic, our cultural context here in the church. So would you please turn with me now as we kind of wrestle with this. Is membership biblical? What does the Bible say about these ideas of membership? In Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to start this morning. Matthew chapter 18, and we will look at verses 15 to 20 this morning. This passage has a much greater context and has a much greater significance than just about church membership, but it speaks to church membership. In a sense here, this morning, we're going to build a chair, okay? Whereas because the word membership is not used in the Scripture, any one passage does not fill out the whole theology. Same with Trinity. There's no one passage that fills out all of the idea of the Trinity. Certain passages speak to it very, very powerfully, but not just one passage that wraps up the whole theology. There's really very little items of theology where one passage wraps up it up in total. We have to come across many scriptures. So we're building the various legs here to get this idea of what is the concept of being officially associated with the body of Christ, with a group of believers as an inside and an outside, officially, formally joining and associated with them. So Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. This is God's word. This is a very complex passage. Okay? And so we don't have the time to go into every aspect of it. Right? If you have questions on it, which I'm sure many of you will, having nothing to do with the idea of membership, following this sermon throughout the week, please let me know. We can go into depth in it. I would love to go into depth with you as we kind of study this here. Okay? So the main context here is, what do we do as the community of God, as a group of believers, what do we do when we sin against one another? And specifically talk about an individual here. What do you do as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ when another believer, someone who, as we see here, has associated themselves with the church, when they sin against you? And it starts off here, this four-step process here, three-and-a-half-step process here. First, if someone sins against you, you go to them. You go to them one-on-one. And you say to them, you speak to them and say, you sinned against me. Now, this is often exactly what we don't do, right? What do we typically do if someone sins against us? We go over here and tell everybody else, right? And we would never tell this person who sinned against us. We'll never even talk to that person. We'll go and we'll tell everybody else what a horrible person this is, how much they hurt us, and all the wrongs they did. But we never go and talk to that person. Jesus says, don't do that. Go to the person. And when we go to the person to address the sin that they have committed against us, we must go in humility. We must go in love. You see, the overarching theme of this whole process here, if I can call it a process, that Jesus is laying out in these verses, and we'll see this even more clearly in a minute when we look at a different passage, the whole purpose here is not punishment, is not revenge, is reconciliation. The whole desire is to win over our brothers and sisters and win them back into walking with the Lord so that none of us go off in sin and start a trajectory of ourselves on the path of sin that leads us away from God, but to win one another back to the Lord. So we go one-on-one. We go in humility. And we say, my brother, You've done this. You've sinned against me here. And we pray before we go. And we speak humbly and truthfully and directly to the individual. Not bringing in other people on this. Not telling other people about the sins and how they've sinned against us. Keeping it private between you and the individual. That's the first step that Jesus lays out here in verse 15. You go one-on-one. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And what's the goal? What's the hope? What's the desire in this? End of verse 15. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he does not listen to you, what then? Well, then Jesus says the next step in this process. You go with witnesses. You go with witnesses. It says in verse 16, if he will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that in every matter that may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19, where everything must have witnesses. Okay, particularly in the Old Testament, also this idea of in order for you to bring charges against someone, you had to have witnesses there. Okay, it wasn't just he said, she said. It's the whole for the purposes of justice. And so Jesus tells us here, if you go one-on-one and because your brother has sinned against you, whatever that is, right? He uses the word sin, doesn't spell out categories here. He says, if brother sins against you, go one-on-one. If they won't listen to you, then bring one or two other witnesses with you. And this is not saying that these one or two other people had to see the sin that your brother or sister committed against you, but that they are there to be witnesses to the conversation that you're having, to your efforts, to your desires to turn your brother or sister away from walking in sin, to turn them and help them to repent of their sin and return into to the Lord. You see how serious Jesus takes sin. Okay? This is talking in the redeemed covenant community of the church. These people are born again, or at least are claiming to be born again. As we'll see in a minute here. So you've gone one-on-one. They don't listen. You've gone with one or two witnesses. They haven't listened. Then what do we do? Well, then Jesus says, you bring it to the church. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now again, the idea here is that, look, this is not a witch hunt. This is not, we're persecuting one another for every sin, every little thing here, you know, where we're going to spend 90% of our time on Sunday morning getting up and telling on each other on all the sins that we've committed. It's not the purpose here. This is a case where there's a sin that privately can't be handled. And a very, very small circle now cannot be handled. So there's just, it's just getting bigger and bigger. And then there comes a point when the scripture, Jesus tells us, we have to bring it to the church. Now in our minds, that sounds so terrible, doesn't it? That sounds so scary. Who would want to be part of that group? We'll get into why that's beautiful, hopefully, as the sermon goes on. You'll see why that's beautiful and necessary for our own good. The idea here, though, is to bring a brother or sister who is now digging in their heels, refusing to confess, refusing to repent of their sins. The sin is not in dispute. So there's no question here about if this person has sinned or what they've done. That's not in question here. It's we have a brother and sister who is staunchly refusing to repent before God and who has claimed to be a Christian, has associated themselves with the church. This is not here for people outside the church. This is happening for folks who are claiming, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the church, I'm in the covenant community, I'm together with you. It says, tell it to the church. If after the church together pleads with, humbly faces and goes to and serves and teaches and instructs and prays for and pleads for an individual to repent and return to the Lord, if they still will not, then Jesus says, it's sort of the final part in the process here, that we are to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Very few quick thoughts on this here. Okay, the idea of, first of all, a couple things here. How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Okay, he loved them, right? He loved them, and he shared the good news of himself with them. The idea here is that he treated pagans and tax collectors as non-believers. The idea here is that a person who is so dug in their sin is responding and is acting like a non-believer. There's no fruit in their life. There's no evidence in their life that they are a believer. And so that's how we are to respond to them. And so it's really identifying and saying and looking at them and declaring really before all this that we are going to respond to this individual as someone who is outside of the body of Christ, outside of the covenant community, someone who is not a Christian. We cannot, as the body of Christ, give testimony to this individual and say, yeah, this person is a believer. No, every evidence at this point, going through all this process now, is saying, no, they're not a believer. And we're not going to let them, we're going to love them enough to say, we don't think you're a believer. There's nothing in your life that's showing you to be a believer. You need to repent. You need to come to the Lord. That's an act of love. It's not loving to say, so-and-so may not really be a believer. There's no evidence in their life. They should have no confidence that they're a believer, but, they give a lot of money, so let's just not rock the boat. That's not loving. That's hatred to someone. That's terrible. Jesus says we can never do that. We must love them by saying, you're not part of the fellowship. Now, Again, how this practically works out, that's for a whole other time for us to walk through, right? Non-believers, welcome to come to church. So someone in this position, come to church. Great. You know, we'll serve communion now. That's a little, that's tricky. And how we fellowship with them outside of here, that's something we need to be really careful of, because we're not fellowshipping in the same way now with an unbeliever as we would with someone in our covenant community. But that's the idea that Jesus is walking through here in this process he lays out for us. The idea here is that there is a church, and there is an inside the church and an outside the church. Okay? And there's an association with, and there's a decision that the church makes. There's a church to go to. How do you go? Where do you go? You go tell it to the church. Who are you going to tell it to? Is Jesus talking about the building? No, there is no building here. This is actually only one of two times in the Gospels when the word church is used. We'll see the other one in two chapters before this in just a second here. The only time Jesus talks about the church is this idea of holding someone accountable for walking with the Lord, gathering together to say this person needs Jesus, and they're claiming they're following him, but there's no evidence in their life that they're following him. This idea that there's an inside and out, there's an association. This individual is claiming to be part of the community, claiming to be a member of the community, but their lifestyle is not demonstrating it. And also this passage is saying that there is a group of people to whom we go, an established group of people called the church, known as the church, calling themselves the church, to who we appeal to and who we share with and who we work with here, whom we work with. In here is this idea then, not the word membership, but this idea of membership, this idea of self-selecting with the amen of the body to be in fellowship with each other, to be submitted to one another, right? When we become a member, we are agreeing, covenanting together that we are going to be accountable to each other, that we're going to hold each other accountable. And when I became a member of this church, I committed to be faithfully serve and faithfully give and faithfully be part of the community and to receive from you, for you to hold me accountable. I'd asked you to hold me accountable. I need you to hold me accountable for my own good here, so that I don't go off and prove with my life that I may not be born again, that I dig my heels into sin and just go off into a path of sin and walk away from the Lord and walk away from my family and walk away from my church and walk away from my community. I need you to hold me accountable. Well, the rest of this passage quickly here, verse 18 talks about binding and loosing. Verse 18, so to tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This goes back to Matthew chapter 16, which we don't have time to look at this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus has said to his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter confesses, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said, "God told you this, Peter, not man." He says, I call you Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever, and it quotes this exact, it says this exact same verse here as verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Okay? In the context of chapter 16, what I believe he is talking about is that Peter now is going to be the tool by God and through him, all believers, of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, of evangelizing with mouths and with lifestyle, with our very lives, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that many who hear will be loosed and be born again, and many who hear and do not receive Christ will be bound and will be condemned, that God is going to now use the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through words and through deeds. And that what we do, what he uses us to do, is what he's already done. And what he's doing in heaven, loosing and binding, saving and judging. And he's going to use us. He's not using angels, right? He's not using prophets in the same way as the Old Testament. He's not using clouds. He's using the church to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 18, then, I believe, is an example, an illustration of chapter 16. Chapter 18, what's the binding and loosing? It's the same thing. It's the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in the context of those who are saying, I'm a Christian. So we bind and loose one another in the context of holding each other accountable. So someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm part of the church. I've associated myself. I've said I'm going to be part of this church. I've joined the church. I'm a member of the church. I'm putting myself under the authority of the church. And then I go and I live like the devil. We then, as the body of Christ, loose and bind. We bind this person after the process Jesus lays out here to help to bring them back to say, no, you are not living as Christ has called us to. You are in danger of the fires of hell. You call yourself a brother, but you do not live for the Lord. Come back to Him. And it's the same way of declaring the gospel in many ways, but in our lifestyle as opposed to just with words. So that's what I believe he's saying here. That's briefly. I haven't proven that to you. I haven't gone to Matthew 16 in detail. I haven't looked at Luke chapter 11, how that ties into this with the keys and all this stuff here, but we can talk about that more. Now, that's what I believe he's saying about here. When he talks about binding and loosing in chapter 18, that it is the role of the church in declaring to a member who refuses to repent, you're not a member. We're going to treat you as outside the community of God right now. It's how we're going to view you for your own good, that you would repent. Verses 19 and 20 then, flow on that. You see, 19 it says, again. As again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them also. I just need to say really briefly on this here. This is in the context of accountability within the body of Christ. I'll talk about church discipline, right? That's what this passage is talking about here. This passage, I'm sorry to say, is not primarily about prayer. The context is not primarily about prayer. If it is about prayer, because the word ask is in there, okay, it is referring to, as we come together to pray about this whole process of helping members come back to the Lord here. It's in the context of the church, of the membership of the church, agreeing together, yes, this person is demonstrating that they're not in the covenant community. We need to then treat them as God has displayed their life to be outside of the covenant community. You see that this is in the context here of church discipline here. So all this to say, what is going on here in this passage is that there is a church. There's the church. And there are people who have associated themselves with the church. And in cases where those individuals are demonstrating that they are not living by the covenant, not living under the Lord, we are responsible to one another to help one another, to call them back into faithfulness to the Lord. And if that individual continues to walk away from the Lord, we have the responsibility too to say together, this person is not a member. This person is not walking with the Lord. And we as a community say that. I know that sounds really harsh and really hard. Okay, and this sounds so new to you. And it's like, what am I doing sitting in this place? This place is a bunch of judgmental, horrible people. I hope that you will see that is not the case. It is for love. Okay. I hope, my brothers and sisters, if I dig my heels into sin and I refuse to repent before Jesus, I say this now, please don't let me do that. Don't let me walk away from Jesus. Don't let me pay lip service to Jesus. don't let me stand up here and hold the Bible and proclaim the Word of God to you, and then privately in my own closet or when I interact with one of you or with my family, that I sin against the Lord. I need you to call me back. I need you to hold me accountable for the sake of my relationship with the Lord, for the sake of my family, for the sake of you all, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Please, hold me accountable. That's Matthew 18. How can we exclude someone? How can we say someone is excluded unless there is an included, unless there is a public association, a public declaration of inclusion, as we're seeing in Matthew 18 here? I want to hit a couple of the passages real fast. Some different legs on the stool of membership. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians 5 starts off in verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. So that, here's the purpose for this, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So here's the start of this passage here. It's a man who is, and this is public sin now. Okay, this is not a private one-on-one matter. Everybody knows what's going on here. And everyone's kind of like, ha-ha, isn't this funny? In fact, they're proud of it in some sick way. Okay, this man's sin, or the public nature of his sin. Paul says, cast him out of your fellowship. Not because we're mean, but so that he will wake up, repent, and his soul will be saved. So he will return to the Lord. Okay? Now you can say, well, it's fine. So he comes to a local church, and the church says, you can't come anymore until you repent. Isn't that why we have to be officially associated as a member in order to do this? Well, look at verse 12 and 13 of this chapter. Paul says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So there is this clear inside-outside. And he says the church's role here is to, he uses the word judge, to judge the immoral brother that is inside our midst, that is saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've associated with these people. I've submitted to the authority of the church, and I'm now living in a manner that is absolutely contrary to the Scriptures, and I refuse to repent. He says you need to cast them out for the purposes of reconciling them to the Lord, as we see in the next passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. So now this is Paul's follow-up letter to the Corinthians. I can pick up in the middle of the chapter here, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely, verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him. Now he's referring back to the man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he's writing about this man again. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Okay? So he's saying that there's another step in the process here. Okay? Of the member has been cast out. We use the term sometimes, you hear excommunication, whatever. We don't have that term in our church, in our culture, not at all. Okay? They've been placed outside of the fellowship. Now Paul says, okay, it's time to reach out to them in a different way now. But look, who executed this decision to have them put out? Was it one leader? Was it Paul? What, no, who was it? It was, verse 6, the majority. Now, just by the very nature that there is a majority, there has to be able to say, here's who the members are, here's what a majority is. Just by the nature of the way in which the church is functioning here, there are those who are saying, we got 100 people, and 51 say yay, and 49 say nay. A majority say yes here. There is some way where they know who the people are who are part of the church and those who are not part of the church. Whether it's official, use the word membership, they don't use here like we use now, okay? But there's a clear understanding of who is part of the church and who's not part of the church. Two more. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews at the end of all Paul's letters, before James and Peter and John and Revelation and Jude and all those. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now this is a hard passage for us today, right? The idea of obeying humans, of placing ourselves under humans' authority, we hate that in America, don't we? Our whole culture just kicks against it. It's why we as a culture kick so much against Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 there, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Ugh. Right? It's such an angst-filled, this, what? That's horrible, is what our culture says. Okay? So the idea of submitting to anyone, we kick against it so much, especially as Americans. It's a very, very American thing for us to kick against. But the Scriptures declare it over and over again. For our good, we must submit to one another and submit to the authorities placed above us, whether they're civic authorities, whether they're church authorities, whether they're family authorities. As I think I said, it was last week, right? The family structure is set up like a little church. Every family is like a church. Children are to submit and to obey their parents. And if not, Colonel Mason will come and take care of them for you. Wives are to submit to the husband. Husband acts as a pastor of the family. And is that always comfortable? Is that always good? Are the husbands always great and wonderful and following the Lord and loving and caring and tender and compassionate and giving? No, of course not. And it's hard. Are your church leaders always godly people serving the Lord? No. Are our civic authorities always godly men and women? Just leave that alone, I guess. And yet we're still called and commanded to submit, to obey. Well, this Hebrews 13, 17 verse here, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I'm building the stool here. I'm trying to build the stool. If church leaders are to give an account to God for the people under them, who are the people under them? Are they to give an account for everyone in the world? No. If they stand before God and say, you know, here, Lord, here, you know, I served and I loved these folks here, and God says, yeah, but what about Fred? Who's Fred? I don't know Fred. I was like, well, you should have. I kept it a secret from you who he was. You should have been accountable to him, but you didn't know he was part of the flock under your care. No, the idea, the implication here is that the leaders know who they're responsible for. They're held accountable for them. They know who they are responsible for. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds. It goes on a little bit too there. So there's a list. Now, it's a list of widows. I'm not saying it's a membership rolls. I'm not saying that it is. But there's a list of widows who are in the church and are part of the church. The list is not the entire community. The list of those who are part of the church. But there is some type of list here that is kept for the widows in order to minister to the widows. And it's even saying those the ones who make the list have to be in good standing with the covenant community, the church community. So, church membership, I believe, is a concept that is biblical, because what it does is it formally recognizes publicly an individual saying, I am joining, I am covenanting with this group of believers here. I am submitting myself to them. I am asking them to hold me accountable. I am promising and pledging before God to be faithful to them and asking them to hold me faithful. And it's the covenant community, that local church, saying we are affirming that this person is a Christian to the best of our ability. We are not the judge of anyone, but the best we can call forth is that this individual is a Christian, and we will love and we will care, and we love that person enough that if they try to go to hell, we will say no to them. I believe, especially in our modern day and age, that what we call membership is more important than it has been in previous generations. We are commitment phobic to an extreme in our culture. Okay, more and more college professors and even some quote-unquote theologians are really beginning to downplay and try to write away the idea of a marriage. Okay, that they want marriage contracts. 5-year renewable terms, 10-year renewable terms. Okay? Insanity. Why do they want this? Why is it like a great idea to so many people? Man, it gets me out. It gets me out. And I don't want to have to be held in. I don't want to be held accountable, right? None of us want to be accountable. Especially in our day and age, right now, today, where, especially for men. Men, we're in our 30s. Right, and we're still just sitting on, you know, mom and dad's couch, right, playing video games all day long, right? We have no desire to take responsibility, to covenant to a woman, to raise children in the Lord, to stand up and to serve other people. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be responsible, and we don't want anyone to hold us accountable. But God says that's the path of destruction for us. For us individually, for our families, for our churches, and for our society. We join together in membership because we covenant together to say, I'm choosing to love you, and I'm asking you to love me. And like a marriage, right? Part of the reason why we have wedding vows is so that years later, in the midst of fight and conflict and pain and suffering and selfishness, we can call each other, call ourselves back to our vows. I promise to love in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. And when you really dwell on it, you know, 10, 15 years later in the midst of conflict, you can go, oh, I was tricked. I had no idea how bad it was going to be. That's right. That's the point. That's the point. That's why we stand before God and one another and say, I vow to love this woman or this man all of my life, no matter what. Because I don't know what's coming. And I got to stand now and say, hold me accountable, community. Now, being a member of a church is not the same thing as marriage. It's not held that way in the Bible, and I in no way want to go beyond what the Bible says. I don't want to do that, ever. I see similarities. I'm a member of this church. And in doing so, we'll see what I've covenanted to next week. We're going to look at our church covenant next week, next Sunday, which will be the end of our series. Okay? We'll then have an opportunity for any of you who are like to think about membership, talk about membership over the next few weeks too. Come talk to me, talk to the elders. I want to kick that around, help you understand. If you're thinking about it, I pray that you're thinking about it. I want you to think about it and pray about it. Okay? And we're going to have a time in December before our annual meeting. We will, as a whole community, recovenant together. I'm a member of this church, and in doing so, becoming a member, I am submitting myself under you all, under the elders. And I need you to hold me accountable. Please don't let me walk away. You say, well, what's the benefit of church membership? Boy, it doesn't sound as much benefit here. Gee, if I really, really get bad, you're just going to kind of keep telling me I'm bad and try to pull me back. And if I keep not doing that, you're going to tell more people about it and try to get more people to pull me back? I don't really want that. That is a benefit. The problem is that our culture, we don't think that's a benefit. The benefit is that you won't let me walk off a cliff with the devil. That's a great benefit, my brothers and sisters. I need that from you all. And I invite you to consider what it means and what it looks like, and if the Lord would have you covenant together with one another, with us together, commit to one another. And the idea of membership. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. You know, Lord, in the first century church, as it shows in the book of Acts, the church gathered together in the temple square, and people who weren't part of them didn't want to be part of them. They ran away. They were fearful. Don't let me be associated with them. And those who said, I'm a Christian, made it clear that they were Christians. That's so different in our culture today, Lord God. I think we need something like this idea of membership, Lord. And I thank you for it. I ask that you would help us and bless us as a covenant community to love one another, to bless one another, to encourage one another, and to call one another away from our sins and into you in fellowship with you, Father God. Thank you for this community that cares and loves for me. We praise you, Father, and pray to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.